Heavenly Father, as we come together and study your word together this morning, we pray that your spirit would speak to our hearts. There's no one here this morning that needs to hear from me, but there's no one here this morning that doesn't need to hear from you. And so I pray that you would speak to your people this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's almost upon us. I know many of you have been waiting for this moment, and it's almost here. The moment you've been waiting for with a passionate attentiveness. I know not all of you, but certainly some of you, with almost a spiritual longing, you've been hungering for this. Do you know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Football season. And so you prepare. I'm not the biggest football fan, I will confess. I know some of you are going to say, well, we should take away his man card, and you're welcome to try. My wife, however, is serious about football. And so sometime you'll have to come to our house during football season and watch a game. And you see a whole different side of this mild-mannered pastor's wife. Let me tell you what. But you prepare. Some of you, you're already preparing. You're starting to think through your fantasy football team roster, right? And you're digging out your jerseys and your T-shirts. And some of you are looking for that perfect dip recipe, right? Because it's almost here. And you're getting pumped and you're getting excited. And as much as you guys are getting ready, I know that the football teams are getting ready, right? The coaches and the team owners are going through the rosters, and they're starting to think through, and they're watching these game films, and I guess now it's game videos, or maybe game clips, or whatever the technology is now, but they're watching them, and they're making their plans, and they're building their strategies, and they're practicing, and they're getting physically prepared, and they're going through all this stuff, and there's probably some degree a sequence of what they do to really get prepared. And I want to ask you, what is the very first thing a football team, a successful football team, must do? Any thoughts? Anyone? Anyone? Get out of bed. That is particularly important, but I don't even think that's the first one. Yeah. What? Get a winning mindset. Okay. Okay. Any other thoughts? What? Learn the rules. Even before that. All right. Here's it. I'm convinced this is the number one first thing for a successful football team. They have to realize, they have to know, they have to remember, they have to acknowledge that they are a football team. Think about it. If they don't realize they're a football team, why get out of bed? What does it mean to win if I don't know what game I'm playing? Even the rules. How do they know to read the football rule book as opposed to the hockey rule book? If you don't know what kind of team you are, you can't be successful, right? You can't, like, practice for hockey and then run out in the football. Now, I know this actually happens in hockey because they go out starting to play hockey and it turns into a boxing match. But that's not how you win in hockey. Yeah, it's fun for the fans. But you've got to understand who you are and what you're called to be and to do before you can hope to do that successfully. And in the same way that that's important for football, it's even more important for a church. And I've been on our communion Sundays over the last few months kind of preaching about City on a Hill. We're City on a Hill Church. What does it mean? Why do we have that name? Who are we? Now, we know we're a church. We know we're a congregation that is a part of the universal church of Christ, part of God's family. But we are a unique expression of God's family in this place with a unique calling. God isn't calling this congregation to be exactly like every other Alliance congregation. He's not calling us to be like every other congregation in Culpeper. Why would he do that? He's already got those. The town has 70 churches. Why add another one? Why? Because God has a special vision in mind. God has called you into this congregation with a purpose. And so we've been kind of investigating, what does that mean? What does it mean to be City on the Hill Church? And it seemed that the first place to start was to investigate this phrase, City on a Hill. Where did that come from? And we've talked about that this came from, of course, Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so we've been unpacking over the last several months. Well, when people heard Jesus say this, how would his listeners back then have received it? Because we see city on a hill, a city on a hill can't be hidden. And we go, okay, this seems pretty clear. This just means we're supposed to be where people can see us. Obviously, a city on a hill can't be hidden. It's up there, and we can see it from far away, and it's lit. And that was certainly a part of what, and that was the core of what Jesus is trying to say here. You're the light of the world. This is who you are in me. And so we have to shine. People have to see that. But who cares if you can see a city on the hill? Right? I mean, other than going, oh, wow, that's like a really nice cityscape. Like, what a great view. Like, is that what God's really saying? That he wants people to look at us and go, what a great view. Like, what a handsome pastor. Clearly that is not what God is hoping to do. I mean, Karen feels that way, but the rest of you are giggling a little too much for that to be true. So we've been talking about that. Now, the first thing people, Jesus' contemporary listeners, would have heard when they heard a city on a hill is obviously that. And they would have said, well, most cities are set on the hill. And the reason for that is, and we talked about how a city on a hill can be defended and they have a view from far away and people could see them from far away and access them. And then we kind of went into last month talking about that another thing they would have heard was Jerusalem. They would have recognized that Jerusalem was the city on the hill. It's actually on seven hills. But they would have understood that Jerusalem was a special city to the people of Israel and a city that attracted all people because it signified the presence of God among them. And we talked about how we as a church need to be a place with thick walls and wide gates so that we can defend against the enemy's attack and still be a place that people can come to. We talked about we need to be a place where the presence of God is experienced here in a powerful way. God is present everywhere all the time. But there's God's presence and there's God's presence. And when they thought of Jerusalem, they thought of that fire coming down and God's presence filling the temple. And so that's where they would go to worship. There's a third thing I think people that listen to Jesus would have heard. A good Jew would have understood the idea of a city of refuge. And so that's what I want to talk about this morning. What were the cities of refuge? When the people of Israel entered the Promised Land, they were divided into 12 tribes. You all remember this, right? And so what God did was he divided out the land amongst 11 of those tribes. That's not fair. Well, one of the tribes were the Levites. And the Levites, God said, I'm not going to give you just land to farm because I'm giving you a special job. He basically told the Levites, you guys are going to be the priests. You guys are going to be the ones who are going to take care of the temple. You're going to be performing the sacrifices. You're going to be doing all this stuff and helping the rest of the tribes worship me and be my people. So you've got this special job. Now, the temple was in Jerusalem, and the Levites is a whole tribe. And so if we put
all of the Levites in Jerusalem, that would actually inhibit worship because no one else would fit. All right? This is just simple math. And so God, being God, understood that. And he set aside, according to Levitical tradition, 48 cities throughout Israel. In addition to Jerusalem, there's 48 cities would be the places. They were cities of Levites. So although if I was the part of the tribe of Judah, I might have this whole chunk of land. You know, think of it as sort of the Culpeper County, right? We understand around here the distinction between Culpeper County and Culpeper City, right? Because if you live in the city, you got to pay more taxes. And that's our biggest issue with that. And you get different services. And so Culpeper County would be kind of like, this is Judah's territory. But within Judah's territory, there might be Culpeper City that was the Levites' territory. And they had these 48 cities. And you're going, what does this have to do with us being a city on a hill church? Hang on. Track with me, people. All right, so there's 48 cities. Now, amongst those 48 were six. And in Numbers, God kind of specifies these six cities. He says, the cities that you give to the Levites shall be the six cities of refuge. So amongst those 48, six of them were cities of refuge, where you shall permit the manslayer to flee. In addition to them, you shall give 42 cities. And all of the cities that you give to the Levites shall be 48 with their pasture lands. And so they designate these special six cities. We're going to take a look them up on the screen here. You've got Kadesh, Shechem, Hebron, Bezer, Ramoth Gilead, and Golan. And you can see that they're kind of spread out throughout Israel because it was very important to have a city of refuge. You don't want all the city of refuge in one place because that's not very useful to the people who need refuge unless they live in that place. They wanted to make sure no matter where you lived in Israel, you had access to one of these cities of refuge. Well, let's look at Joshua 20, 7 through 8. And so they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, and in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they appointed Bezer in the wilderness on the tableland from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth and Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan and Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. And then we switch to Exodus chapter 21, 14 says, but if a man willfully attacks another man to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but let God let him fall into his hand, and I will appoint for you a place which he may flee. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying in Numbers 35, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select for yourselves cities to be your cities of refuge, that the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there. Do you see what's happening here? God, when he gave his law to the people of Israel, he said, an eye for an eye. There's something God recognized, there's a sanctity of life thing. And when God established his law amongst his people, he said, you're not going to treat life cheaply like all the other people of the land that I'm sending you out to be in contrast to. You're not going to sacrifice your children. You're not going to do that. And even when he established the Old Testament law, an eye for an eye, which we look back and go, boy, the Old Testament was kind of brutal. Eye for an eye was actually a limit. Because in those days, there weren't police. And if someone killed my brother, then it was up to me to get justice. And what was happening is, someone killed my brother, I'd go kill their brother and their sister and their mother and their cousin. And on would go. And it wasn't just. It was over the top. And so God put this law, eye for an eye, in place and said, no, 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 no. Someone killed your brother. One person is going to pay the price for that. And he talked about when blood was shed and the life was in the blood, that the only thing could justify that was the shedding of blood. And this is important. This goes all the way back into the New Testament. This will be important to us. Put that in your pocket for later. And so they had this tradition of the Avenger, not the guys from Marvel with the cool suits. But the Avenger, again, is if you killed my brother, I took on this responsibility to avenge his death. Now, what if you killed my brother on accident? You're just backing up your donkey, And you couldn't see because the hay wagon was stacked too high. And you didn't realize he was napping there, and you rolled over him. And suddenly you come up, now I've got to avenge you because you killed my brother, but you're going, wait, this was an accident. This was not an intentional thing. And so what they did, God recognized that that was different, intentional murder versus manslaughter. And so he set up these six cities where if I had that accident and I back up my hay cart over my wife's brother, and she has to come after me and kill... No, we won't go there. But I could run to these cities, and I could move in there, and as long as I was in one of these cities of refuge, I was safe from the avenger of blood. Because God, who established perfect justice, an eye for an eye, also established mercy. And so I could run to this place, and I could live in there, and as long as I stayed in there, I was safe until a particular time. And I'm going to see if I have that verse there. I won't read this entire. It's a very long passage, actually. Well, we'll just skip. But what would happen was, because they were Levitical cities, if I went to that city, I didn't just kind of like move in. I went and I could stay there until the Levites, who people kind of trusted because they were the priests, could judge and just say, okay, did he really murder him or was this an accident? And if it was an accident, then they would say, you can stay here and be safe as long as you don't leave or until the high priest dies. Because when the high priest died, then the manslayer could go anywhere and be safe. The crime was wiped out. It's a powerful thing because God, again, with that view of the sanctity of life, blood had to be paid for with blood. And what God was saying, the blood of the high priest at his death washes away those sins. Does that sound familiar to anyone at all? So we go Hebrews 6:18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have fled for refuge, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And we read before in Hebrews chapter 4 that Jesus is our great high priest. Jesus becomes our city of refuge. The city of refuge thing is a type of Christ. I don't mean a kind of Christ, but I mean like throughout the Old Testament, God painted these pictures of situations, whether it be the sacrifice system or cities of refuge or whatever. He painted these pictures to not only help the people of Israel live in such a way, but they were all pointing forward to a time when Jesus, when God would send his son Jesus to be the sacrifice and fulfill the sacrificial system, to be the ultimate city of refuge and fulfill that. Jesus would be all those things to his people, to the kingdom of God. And so all these things are in the Old Testament pointing to that. Now, Jesus says to his disciples, you are the light of the world. Be like a city on a hill that will be seen. And those listeners would have heard that and understood. Just like if we said, oh, let's go down to Sin City. Anyone? What are you thinking of?
Vegas.
Vegas. Let's go to the happiest place on earth. Disney. One guy said Vegas over there.
We gotta work with you, brother. No, nobody said that. I think it was Janny. No. I'm teasing.
So in the same way we hear certain things, our mind goes to a certain place. They would have heard that. Their mind would have gone to that. And they would have thought about this city of refuge and said, wait, you're calling us, your followers? We're supposed to be like that. We're not supposed to just be light so that people can see us, but people can see the things we do and recognize that we are a community of followers of Christ and we're supposed to be a place like a city of refuge. So what? What does that mean? that he called us light, and he calls it. Now, it's interesting. I always find it interesting. At first, Jesus said, I am the light of the world, right? And then he said, you are the light of the world. Was Jesus confused? No. Jesus saying, I am the light of the world, and to the extent to which you follow me and reflect my light, you are the light of the world. I am the city of refuge where people run to for justice and mercy, because the cross is where justice and mercy converge. And as my people, to the extent that you reflect me, your community will be a city of refuge to people. And when we think of these cities, we think of that kind of, what must it have been like? Have you ever really thought, what's it like? Like, what's a city of refuge? How is it different than these other cities, these other towns? I mean, it's set aside for the Levites, so it's a city of priests. But on the other hand, it's full of people that are running away from their crimes. It's got to be an interesting place to be. And many of these people, if you're running away, you accidentally kill someone, and you know that his family is going to come and kill you, you don't spend a month packing up your stuff. Right? This is common sense. You get while the getting's good. And so these people would run to these cities with the shirts on their backs, and that's about it. So you've got a city full of Levites, and you have a city full of these people, and not all of them. Certainly there are people who just live there, but they're all part of this Levitical family. And then these people who are from other tribes who had committed crimes, and they ran there to find justice. They ran there to find mercy. And what was it like for that? If I just show up in Culpeper with nothing but the clothes on my back, what do I do? I mean, on the get-go, they're homeless. I got to believe God made provision for that. That there is food set aside for people who came for refuge. That there was places to live. Perhaps some of these Levite families opened up their homes to make room for these people who were seeking the refuge of God. There had to be walls, because what kept the slayers, the avenger of blood. You know, if you're going to have a town keeping avenger of blood out, it's probably a good thing to have walls. I'm just going out on a limb here. So again, you've got that safe place. There's got to be gates that are open. You know, if I've got someone hot on my tail to kill me, I don't want to show up to the doors barred and I'm banging on there for hours till someone shows up at the gate. There's got to be free access. There's got to be people in there who understand the function of their town, right? You ever been someplace where people don't quite get that about the church? Well, we don't want, I mean, the Pharisees are like that. We just studied that last week. Jesus was hanging out with Matthew and his friends, and the Pharisees were going, well, if he knew the kind of people these guys were, you know, we can't have those kind of people. And sometimes churches take on that posture. We can't have these kind of people. That's not a city of refuge. City of refuge is a place where the unknown, the uncared for, the homeless, the broken, the sinful, the dastardly, you name it, we're welcome to this place to receive justice and mercy. That needs to be part of our DNA. If we're going to call ourselves City on a Hill Church, that's got to be part of the vision. We have to be a place of mercy and grace. We have to be a place of justice. We will be a place full of broken people. Amen. We will be a place of healing. Be a place of forgiveness. A place where you shine as you live. I'm sure there were some signal fires, but when you talk about a city on a hill cannot be hidden, when you imagine that in your mind's eye, where's the light coming from? Anyone? No, just your... You see a city and it's lit up. Where's the light coming from? Any city. Homes. It's coming out the windows. The light you're seeing from a distance that looks like diamonds on velvet is just lights that someone turned on so they could go about living their life so they didn't trip in the kitchen. It's not just city on a hill, put a spotlight. It's... Some of you like the spotlight idea. If find that a little alarming. So we need to shine as we live. Open windows, not signal fires. We need to be living lives in such a way, a community of people that are living our lives in such a way that people are drawn to it because it's beautiful. Do you ever think about that? We're so busy trying to convince people to accept the gospel because it's true. I think maybe we ought to spend more time convincing people to accept the gospel because it's beautiful. I mean, what gets you more excited? It gets me excited that it's both. And so, and I've been meeting with the elders, and we've been working through kind of retweaking our mission statement, and we've been working on retweaking. We probably need to work on retweaking our system because it's doing it to me again, but that's all right. Our vision, our values, what really matters to us as a church. Who are we going to be? What is God calling us to be? What has God called us to be? What does that look like? And mine is not switching it. I need the next slide, Winston. Thank you. So this becomes our primary metaphor, our vision. It's like a frame. This is what I've been working with the elders. I've been going, all right, so our mission statement is kind of, if you're going to, anyone ever make puzzles? Puzzles? What's the first thing you do? You do the outside frame, and then you start cheating and looking at the top of the box. That's profound. That's exactly what we're doing as a church. We work through our mission statement, and what are our values, and what is our structures, and what are the things that we use to measure whether we're doing this successfully. And then we start looking at the box. So we've come up with this frame of who we are, and then we're looking at this vision that God has given us. And God has given us a picture of a city on a hill with all that contains. And so we keep peeking at that picture and saying, all right, let's start putting together our puzzle as a church. And I believe there's a compelling vision there. And I want to share that with you. I know a lot of times vision statements are a dry sentence or two that you spend months constructing and then ignore for the rest of the time. And I don't think that's the kind of vision we need. You ever notice that Martin Luther King Jr. didn't get up in Washington, D.C. that day and use a PowerPoint? No, he shared a dream. I think that's what we need to move us forward, is we need a dream of God's dream, not our dream, but God's dream for us. So our mandate, our mission is loving God, living in his love and light together, and reflecting his love and light to Culpeper and beyond. But what I want to share with you is this metaphor of City on a Hill Church as a city on a hill. And I want you to kind of close your eyes as you listen to this and imagine this thing that we've been talking about for the last 3 months. We've been talking about a defensible city on a hill. We've been talking about Jerusalem in the presence of God. We've been talking about the cities of refuge. City on a Hill Church is a city on a hill. We will be a community of faith, drawn and empowered by the presence of God. We'll be a community with thick walls and large gates to draw in those outside to a place of safety. We will be full of houses where people of the city will find family. We will be equipped to carry on the life and mission of the city. We'll be stewards of Christ, the King, as the city is not our own. We will not be hidden. So all are drawn to Christ. We will send and multiply because the world needs these kind of cities everywhere. Why don't you think about that? I believe God's calling us to be something different in this town. I believe that you're here to be a part of a vision and a mission and a movement of God. I don't believe you're here to get a little spiritual pep talk from someone who isn't that boring. if that's why you came to this church, I will let you down. But if you came because you're like, this Christian life, if it's true, there's got to be more to it. If this Christian life is true, then it ought to be attracting people to it, not repelling people from it. If you came because you feel called to be a part of something bigger than yourself, I think that's what God's doing here. Over the next few months, I'm going to spend at least one Sunday a month. What I'm going to do is after church, we're going to have a question and answer session. You don't have to come. In fact, if you all don't come, I just go home and take my Sunday nap. But if even one of you comes, I will spend at least one Sunday a month. I'm going to spend some time just letting you guys know. Here's what the elders and I have been thinking and praying about and doing. And here's what the mission statement is. What do you think of that? And interact about that. And here's what this vision of a city on a hill. And get, what do you think of that? And here's maybe what we're going to do with men's ministry or women's ministry. And I want to converse with you about that. Because I don't want to build a church where the pastor comes up with a bunch of ideas and programs and desperately tries to convince you to volunteer for them. I've done that. It's not fun. It's not useful. It doesn't benefit you. And it rarely benefits the people outside the church. I want to find out what God's calling us to do and to be and pursue that together, shoulder to shoulder. What is your loving Heavenly Father saying to you today? Some of you kind of get excited when you hear this stuff. But I want you to know that it's a costly thing. It's going to require you to change your life. I'm not just asking you to volunteer for some program. I'm asking you to recalibrate your life. What? Are you crazy, Pastor? I'm sorry, but you know what? When you invited Jesus into your life, that was his plan all along. Was not to say, all right, now you just go on living the life you're already living, and I'll come in here, solve some of your problems, and put a little Jesus veneer on top. And that's sometimes what we look for in America as Christians. We're like, Jesus, don't mess with my life, just improve it a little. But Jesus doesn't work that way. He comes and he bids us to die daily. What do you think that means? If this vision of a city on a hill church is going to come to fruition, it's going to mean our lives are going to look different. We're going to make room in our lives for one another. It's going to be a radical thing. It's going to be a scary thing. But that's what happens when we reflect his light. That's the calling. So let's bow our heads. What is your loving Heavenly Father saying to you today? Maybe it's run for it. I don't think so, though. I think you're here on purpose. Second question is, what will you do to cooperate with what he wants to do in you and through you? Over the next months, as I said, I'm going to be having these question and answer sessions, but I'm also going to be calling us to lean into our core values. I'm probably going to spend some time on our communion Sundays preaching through the core values. We have six of them. Do we value other things? Absolutely. The list is endless. But these are the ones that we said, these are going to define us in terms of who we are. And we're going to preach into that. And what does that mean to lean into that? And it won't be easy, but it'll be worthwhile. So I'm going to ask you to pay close, prayerful attention to the leading of the Holy Spirit in all of this. I don't want to convince you to do anything other than open up your heart and your mind and your ears to the leading of the Holy Spirit. If we all follow his lead, he puts us on the same page. And it's the right page. Pray that the elders and myself would do the same thing. I don't want to lead you in the wrong direction. I want to lead you in God's direction. Let's just take a moment in silence to Just pray. And was there one statement, one verse, one idea, one concept that you feel that God is really laying on your heart, you individually as a person? And how is he calling you to respond to that? Heavenly Father, thank you for your love and we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you are indeed our city of refuge, that you've called each of us to this place of justice and mercy where we can be free of our transgressions because our great high priest willingly shed his blood. Lord, lead us into what you're calling us to be and do. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we move into our time of communion. This table, for one thing, it's called communion. Same kind of word as community. This is a family table. We're called to the table of the family of God. And it's not just us. There's people around the world participating in communion this morning. And in a way we can't see, we're at the table with them. So I want you to think about that as we talk about being a city on the hill, being a city of refuge, being what Christ has called us to be. This table is very meaningful in terms of, because we're asking people to join us at the table. And we also want to remember, and please hold on to the elements till everyone's had the opportunity to come up the aisles and be served and then go back to their seats. But as you're waiting for that to happen, I want you to look at that bread and look at that wine and recognize that this symbolizes, this is the broken body and the shed blood of our great high priest. That because of what you're looking at, you're free. And we're called to be free together.